you speak and 100 billion galaxies are formed, and you died on a hill that you created. And Father, you created these galaxies just by speaking, and yet you say that you are still mindful of us. Who are we? What's that say about you? Father, we want to hear you speak right now. We want to worship you. We want to hear from you. We want to hear your truth. We want to experience your grace. Would you just be here right now? Let us experience your presence and move. We are your humble servants and excited to be here and listen to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Life Praise, what's going on? Hey. So we've got some of our middle school and high school students in here right now. Guys, let me hear it from you right now. Yeah. We're pumped that y'all are here. Hey, everyone who is not a middle school or high school student, why don't we welcome them in here right now, all right? That was 100% a test to see if you could match their energy level. It's not bad, just know you gotta step up a little bit more, all right? Hey, let me ask you a question. Have you ever locked your keys in the car? Right? Okay, so good. I'm not the only one. I was afraid nobody would agree with me. That is a frustrating thing, to say the least, right? You walk out to the parking lot, you walk to your car, and then you experience that horrible feeling of no resistance on the door handle, right? So you start doing this and trying to open it, and just like, are you kidding me? Are you serious? So you walk around your car, you try every door, and the same thing. Nothing. Now you're getting frustrated. Maybe a little aggressive, or is that just me? So you do the first thing that comes into your mind. You push your car as if that's going to do anything at all, right? You push your car and just back away like, are you serious? And as you're thinking about what to do, you look through your window and you notice there's your keys in all their glory in the ignition, swaying ever so slightly as if to wave to you to say, hey, here we are, and there's nothing you can do about it. Just mocking you. They just mock you. So you call AAA, right? AAA says they're going to be there in 45 minutes. We all know the translation to that means 2.5 hours later. And of course, this is July. It's 95 degrees out. This is a great day, to say the least, right? So AAA finally shows up. They pull out that little tool that's like a little magic key, and then 20 seconds later, boom, your car door's open. And immediately you got that sense of relief and gratitude because you had this locked and closed door. Now all of a sudden, it's open. There's something wrong about a locked door. It just doesn't feel right. It feels like you're being left out or denied something, or maybe somebody's hiding something from you. Have you ever had a door shut in your face? That's extremely disrespectful, right? That's a way to get pretty upset quickly. And having a door shut in your face, that's somebody telling you that you're not wanted, that you're not welcome. But open doors, on the other hand, that means something different. To open a door for someone that says, you know what, I value you. I respect you. You're welcome. It's an invitation into something. A closed door makes you feel like you're being confined. An open door, however, makes you feel like you're being given an opportunity. So in the second to last letter that Jesus wrote to the church, it talks about open and closed doors. So we've been in this series for the past 6 weeks. We're almost done with this now, looking at these 7 letters that Jesus wrote to the church in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. He wrote these to individual churches, but they're also intended for us right now, for you and I, for LifeBridge. This week, we're going to look at the church in Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Not the one in Pennsylvania, because they robbed their name from this city. This city that we're going to look at was in the ancient province of Asia for the Roman Empire, which is modern-day Turkey. And the church there, the church in Philadelphia, it's pretty strong. It was solid. Last week, we looked at the church in Sardis, and that church had a really, really impressive reputation. They looked great on the outside, but the reality was they were just dead. They were a joke. They were fakes. Philadelphia has the opposite reputation. Their reputation, everybody else, is that this is a really weak and unimpressive church. But the reality was, they were legit. So listen to what Jesus says to them. This is in Revelation 3, starting in verse 7. Jesus writes, "Write this letter to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. This is the message from the one who is holy and true." He's identifying himself as God right there. "The one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one can close, and what he closes, no one can open. I know the things that you do, and I have opened a door for you that no one can close. You have little strength, yet you've obeyed my word and you did not deny me. Look, I will force those who belong to Satan's synagogue, those liars who say they're Jews but they're not, I will force them to come and bow down at your feet. They will acknowledge that you are the ones that I love. Because you've obeyed my command to persevere, I will protect you from the great time of testing that will come upon this whole world to test those who belong to this world. I'm coming soon. I'm coming soon. Hold on to what you have so that no one will take away your crown. So there's a lot there. So the church in Philadelphia, they had been through some stuff. They faced some kind of persecution, some kind of conflict with the Jewish synagogue in that city. Maybe it was the same stuff that a lot of the other churches that we've already looked at, some of the persecution and conflict they faced. Maybe they had the same things happen. Or maybe something else too. Based on what Jesus talks about, maybe they were being told that God doesn't love them. I mean, how painful is that to have somebody else tell you that another person doesn't love you? Have you ever experienced that before? Like when you were a kid and you wrote a note to a girl and you just said, hey, do you like Matt? Circle yes or no. Y'all did that too. Don't act like you didn't, right? Okay. So you write that note and then one of her friends walks by and just goes, ew. Ew, no, she doesn't like you. Ouch, right? Okay, again, I'm the only one that happened to. Thanks for, y'all keep leaving me hanging. Students, at least help me out here, right? That hurts, right? But what about something that's a little bit more legitimate? Somebody tells you that this person doesn't care about you. Or that person over there, actually the way they talk about you behind your back, they don't really love you at all. That's painful, is it not? We've all experienced something like that before. But what happens, how does it feel when somebody tells you that God doesn't love you? I mean, that's beyond a punch in the stomach. And maybe you've been told that before. You know, God doesn't love you. He doesn't love you because of that thing that you did. You know that thing that you did all those years ago. He doesn't love you. Or he doesn't love you because you haven't lived up to his expectations. They're not really his expectations, they're somebody else's. You haven't lived up to them, so he doesn't love you. Or God doesn't love you because you haven't done big and impressive things for him. Or he doesn't love you because you're a sinner. A couple different times in the New Testament, Jesus sits down to have a meal with sinners. And every time he did this, the religious leaders, they freaked out. With disgust and shock, every time he did this, they would say, this man, this Jesus, he eats with sinners. Can you believe the audacity to that? Who is he? Because that was socially unacceptable back then. There was a lot more of a cultural consequence. When you sat down to eat a meal with someone, you weren't just having wings with them. By having a meal with them, you were saying to them and publicly, I accept this person. So every time you see in the New Testament that Jesus ate with sinners, every time it comes up in my Bible in the margins, I have it written down. That's great news. That's great news that Jesus eats with sinners because I'm one of them. It doesn't mean that he affirms the sin. It just means that he accepts and loves the sinner. It means that he loves and accepts me. Jesus doesn't affirm my sin. All sin leads to pain and death. So to affirm somebody in something that leads to pain and death, that's not to love or accept them. That's actually to hate them. He doesn't affirm my sin. He loves and accepts me. The same thing is true for you. I was talking with someone from our church this week, and she asked a great question. It's a great question. She said, Matt, why would God choose me? Like, why would he choose me? That's such a great question. It's also a question that we can overthink pretty quickly. It's really easy for us to attach what we see in the world standards, to that question. We apply what it means in the world to be chosen and accepted. We apply the same thing to God. That means I gotta earn this somehow to be chosen and accepted. I gotta check all the boxes. My life resume better be good. I better be better than most, and I better have accomplished some things. That's the way our world works, and we take that and we apply it to how God chooses people, but that's not how he works at all. Don't buy into that. Jesus doesn't look at your life resume. I mean, just think about this. Jesus, who is God, knew all of your sin, your entire life, all of your faults, all of your hangups, all of your shame, all of your guilt. He knows all of it, your regrets, all of it, before you ever took your first breath. He knew all of it, and he still went to a cross, died for you 2,000 years before any of that ever happened. What's that say about you? Jesus isn't looking at your life resume to decide whether or not he wants you or to choose you. No, when he looks at you, he sees a son or daughter that is made specifically in God's image, which means you have infinite and intrinsic value, and he says, I want you. He just chooses you because he wants you. That's it. There's no other explanation to it. And then when somebody tells you that God doesn't love you, that's a really quick way to fire Jesus up pretty quickly. If you told one of my kids, I've got three kids, if you told one of them that I don't love them, you and I are going to have words, to say the least. That's why he calls them Satan's synagogue, because they're trying to discourage and lie to his people, his kids, the ones that he has chosen. And they keep saying, the Jewish synagogue kept saying to the church there, they said, you know what, God doesn't love you, that means you can't get into his kingdom either. But that's not what Jesus said. He said this letter is from the one who is holy and true, that's identifying himself as God, the one who has the key of David. What he opens, no one else can close. And what he closes, nobody else can open. The key of David. What's that all about? That's kind of lost on us, right? But that church would have known exactly what he was talking about. And everybody with a Jewish background knew exactly what Jesus was talking about. This is really cool here. This is actually a reference all the way back to the book of Isaiah in the Old Testament. There was this guy named Eliakim. And Eliakim was promoted and he was given a pretty important position in the government. Think of like Secretary of State. That's kind of a close comparison. Eliakim was kind of like the Secretary of State. And he was able and had the authority to open any door in the king's palace that he wanted or shut any door that he wanted. Nobody else could do that. Nobody else could open the doors. Eliakim was given what was called the key of David. It was the master key to the king's palace. Nobody else had that authority. That was a really, really big deal. So what Jesus is saying right here, he's saying, I've got the key of David. He's saying that to the church in Philadelphia. He's saying that to the LifeBridge Christian Church, and he's saying that to you. I have the key of David. I can open any door to God's kingdom that I want for you. Nobody else can do that, and nobody else can close it. Forget it when people say that you can't get into the kingdom. Forget that. People that say that you're not welcome or that you're not loved or you can't get in, don't buy into any of all that. I'm the one that opens the door for you. I've heard this said multiple times before that, you know what, if I walked into the church, then lightning would strike, or if I walked into the church, man, I can't go there because the whole place would burn down. Have you heard that before? Maybe you've even said that before or thought that. Every time I hear that, it's always said as a joke, but there's also this sliver of belief in the person's tone of voice that's saying that. They believe that to be true on some level. Well, let me just tell you that if this church would burn down, if this place would burn down because you're here, if that's true, it should be burning down right now because I'm here. Like, don't buy into the lie that the door to the kingdom is closed to you just because your life resume hasn't matched up to what you think it is or you haven't lived up to somebody else's expectation. Jesus says, forget all of that. I'm the one that opens the door for you. And he also says, hey, forget it when people say that all roads lead to heaven, all roads lead into God's kingdom, all you got to do is be a nice person. Don't buy into that either. I'm the only way, he says. I'm the only one that has the key. Jesus opens the key, it opens the door to God's kingdom with the cross. That's the key. That's the foundation of Christianity. Jesus going to a cross to open up the door to God's kingdom for eternity for you. It doesn't matter who you are, what your story is, what you've been through, what you're going through right now. He opens it for you. That's the foundation of Christianity. And maybe you're thinking, you know what, that's cool, Matt, I get it. But well, why did Jesus have to die for me? I didn't ask for that. Seems a little dramatic and a little drastic too. And if he's got a key, why doesn't he just open the door instead of dying? That seems a little bit of an overkill there. Well, that's the point. The cross is the key. It's a great question to ask. Why did Jesus have to die for me? But the answer is just as easy. He didn't have to. He didn't have to die for you. He didn't have to die for me. He didn't have to die for anybody. He did it because he wants to. He did it because he wants you. Jesus willingly going to his death on a cross and then walking out of his grave on his own power 3 days later is because he wants you. You're wanted. The cross of Jesus Christ is the greatest act of love you will ever experience in this world, and it is also the greatest open door opportunity you will ever be given. When you look at the cross, when you look at the cross, see an open door. When you look at the cross, see a key. Now, here's the cool part. Not only is Jesus talking about opening a door for you to enter into God's kingdom as an individual, he's also talking about an open door opportunity for the church. So whenever you see open door in the New Testament, that always refers to opportunity, always. Specifically, opportunity for ministry and opportunity for evangelism. That's it. So Philadelphia, where they were at, this was a pretty influential city, and they were located right on one of the major Roman road trade routes through Asia. Huge trading spot. Lots of people were moving there. Lots of people were coming in and out of the city for commerce as they went all over the place. It was a really influential city, and because of that, its nickname was the Gateway to the East. That's what Philadelphia was known as. Because of that, get this. Philadelphia was viewed as a missionary city, not by the church, but by the people that lived in the city. They thought it was a missionary city. They could use it as a staging ground to spread Greek culture and language all throughout Asia. Jesus is saying to the church, guys, you have a massive opportunity right here. I'm opening a door for you. All of these people that are moving to where you live, does that sound similar? All these people that are coming in and out of the city, this is your opportunity to reach all kinds of people and introduce them to me and show them the door to my kingdom that I showed you. Huge opportunity. And is that not our context right now? Is that exactly what's happening right here? Like, I know that we're kind of like the joke that's also got a little bit of truth in it is that we don't want anybody else to move to Colorado. It's like, hey, let's just shut the door, right? Let's keep it a secret, right? The secret's out. It's out. I know we want to keep this place to ourselves because we're selfish. I get it. Me too. But let me just give you a taste of the open door opportunity that our church is experiencing right now. Get this. Here's some stats. Northern Colorado is projected to grow 45% by 2030. 45% in 9 years. Weld County, I live out in Firestone. Weld County is projected to grow 65% in the next 9 years. That's insane. Like, the population boom that's been going on here for a while, it's not stopping. When Kelly and I were praying about what open door that God wanted us to walk through, hey, God, where do you want us to sit? Where do you want us to go? One of the things that she and I were praying about was that God would send us to a place where people were going. That prayer got answered. So do we want to walk through this massive open door opportunity that we have for the next 9 years? Here's something else. Let's talk about generations. I'm just going to speak for myself. I am on the very front end of the millennials, And according to the Census Bureau, the millennials have now passed the baby boomers as the biggest generation in the United States. Now, there's a lot of talk about millennials and how the millennials are walking away from the church. They don't like the church at all. They want nothing to do with it. Don't buy into that. Actually, millennials, and I would speak for Gen Z too, are pretty hungry for what's real and authentic, hungry for what truth is. So listen to some stats. This is from a very reputable and large research firm. They said this about millennials. Millennials, they want to get outside their everyday lives and experience transcendence, something that's powerful and real, experience transcendence in worship, prayer, and teaching. Amen. Like, me too. That's what the church is supposed to be, transcendence, because we have a real God who is very powerful in worship and prayer and the word. Absolutely. That's what I want. And if you don't want that, you're going to be disappointed here. Here's something else. Millennials. 65% of millennials say a good description of the church is a place where they can find answers to live a meaningful life. They're right. Absolutely. Jesus even said in John 10:10, he said, hey, I came to give them a rich and satisfying life, a meaningful life. Following Jesus is a meaningful life. Get this, 50% of millennials say the church is relevant and I can be myself. Great. That's true. Now let's go get the other 50%. 62% don't believe the teaching and the faith at church is shallow. Great. Only 38% of my peers think my preaching is shallow. That's awesome, all right? That's not a bad batting average in baseball, so I'll take it. But let's show that 38% that it is relevant. The gospel is relevant. Truth is always relevant. We have the most relevant message and community the world can offer. Of course it's relevant. Let's show the other 38%. 60% believe the church is a safe place to express doubts. Absolutely it is. Your doubts are welcome here. Doubts can actually lead to really, really strong faith. Don't run away from doubts. If you have a family member, a friend, or a student that has doubts, don't freak out about that. That's a great thing. Lean into doubt. It can lead you to truth. Now let's show the other 40% that they can doubt here too. Because my God does great things with doubt. By and large, young adults respect the potential of organized religion. Okay, great. The opportunity is for us to show that it's potential, it's reality. And then the last one, here's what got me. Millennials are skeptical about the role churches play in society. They're skeptical. And that's kind of validated. I don't want to paint too broad of a brush, but at times the church in the U.S., we've done a bad job. We've majored in the minors, and the majors we've just let go. We fought over stuff that we shouldn't be fighting over. Jesus said, I gave you a new commandment to love one another. And that the key to that verse is not to love one another. It's love one another as I have loved you. Do we love other people like Jesus loves people? And because of that, generations have been skeptical of the role churches play. But here's the good news. But even though they're skeptical of the role the church plays right now, but they have hope for the role churches could play. That means opportunity. I mean, that's just scratching the surface with the opportunity that's been laid right in front of us right now. And we don't want to reach just millennials. We want to reach all generations. We want to reach men and women. We want to reach kids. We want kids to thrive. We want students to explode. We want to reach all races. We want to reach all socioeconomic backgrounds. Man, that's the opportunity that's been laid right in front of us. The people are coming to us. Do we want to walk through that open door? What it's going to take for us to seize this opportunity to walk through this door as a church, at least for right now and for the next 9 years. Let's just think of it in a 9-year term. If we're going to do this, if we're going to walk through this massive opportunity that Jesus has opened up for us, it's going to take all of us, every single one of us in our church. Just dream with me for a second, all right? Just dream with me for a second. What if LifeBridge had campuses all over Northern Colorado? All different communities. Right now, we have people driving from all over the place. We have people watching online in multiple states and sometimes even internationally. Well, let's just focus on Northern Colorado. What if we had campuses all over different communities in Northern Colorado, not just for Sunday worship experiences, but also so that people could get into community, experience the community that only happens in the church, where they do life together, they're in relationship, they're growing together, encouraging each other, serving each other, discipling each other, and that we use those campuses as staging ground for local outreach in those communities all over Northern Colorado. Let's go to the people, not just wait for them to come to Longmont. Let's go to them. Like, what if we had older generations mentoring the younger ones? What if we had our young and up-and-coming families and leaders just having decades of wisdom dumped into them by the generations before them? Can you imagine what would happen? How awesome that would be? Like, what if our church display the beauty of all ethnicities coming together? Like, what if that happened? Like, right now, as a church, we have a diversity advisory team. It's made up of about 20 people in our church. 5 different ethnicities are represented that are part of LifeBridge. We get together and talk once a month and just have real conversations about race. It's a safe place. We can ask or say anything that we want so that we can sharpen each other, so that we can learn, so that we can grow our perspective, and that we can raise our cultural IQ so that LifeBridge can take tangible steps to show people in Northern Colorado the beauty of racial diversity that God created and what it takes to create a safe space so that all ethnicities can thrive together in unity, and only the gospel can do that. What if we kept doing that? What would happen? Like, what if we doubled down? What if we doubled down on the legacy this church has for outreach? I mean, what if we were not only taking care of the local needs right here, but we did more and more and more and more and more? What if we launched and planted other churches all over the U.S.? I'm in talks with different church plants right now in different parts of the U.S. What if we continue to focus more on international opportunities? Doors that have been open to us. Paul talked about that all the time in the New Testament. Hey, I pray that a door gets opened up to me over in this area of the world. I'm going to meet with one of our partners in the Dominican Republic in 2 weeks just to see what God's doing and how we can help. And what if we got to the point where LifeBridge was the place, not only just in Longmont, but in all over Boulder County, Weld County, Laramie, all the counties in northern Colorado, what if those county governments and city officials would call us when there was a problem? Hey, LifeBridge, can you help be a part of this? Hey, LifeBridge, can you give some finances to this? Hey, can you send people and mobilize them to serve in this? What if we kept doing that? That's the legacy of this church. Let's do more of it. I mean, I'm just scratching the surface here. We have a massive open door opportunity right now, and here's what it really is. I was listening to an interview with a Navy SEAL this week that was a part of the Osama bin Laden raid. And I'm fascinated with the Navy SEALs and some of the stuff that they do. As I was listening to this interview, he talked about as they were preparing for this mission, every single one of the guys on the team, all of them thought that they were going to die. None of them thought they were coming back. They were just resigned to that fact. So what they kept saying to each other during the preparation for this mission, even as they got on the helicopter to go into Pakistan, they said, hey, we're doing it for the people that jumped out of the windows in the Trade Center in 9/11. You remember that? Those pictures? The people jumping out of a hundred stories up from a building? Like, how do you get to that point? How awful was it in those rooms on those floors? They said the temperatures of the fire were up to 2,500 degrees. How do you get to the point where you decide, I'm gonna jump off 100 stories up from a building, I'm gonna jump out of the window instead of being burned alive? And you see people jumping, you saw some people jumping by themselves, you saw some people holding hands with somebody, maybe they just met them, so they don't have to die alone. See that picture of that one woman who jumped and was holding her skirt down as she was falling just to preserve her dignity as she fell? Those Navy SEALs said, we're doing it for those people. It's exactly what we're doing. Proverbs 24, 10 and 11 says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is weak. Rescue those who are being led to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter. That's what we're doing. We're not playing church. We're not checking a box. We have a mission to go rescue those who are being led to death. Rescued people, rescue people. I've been rescued. I want to rescue people because I've been given something so great. So not only are we rescuing people, but there's something even better that we get to do. Jesus talks about this. He tells this story in Luke 14. He says there was a master and he had a huge house. It's a reference to God. And he had this massive party, this huge banquet. And he says to all of his servants are the people that have been rescued, like me. He says to his servants, go out and tell everybody that you can about this party. Invite them into my house. Invite them to the banquet. Let them enjoy it. Compel them to come with you. That's what we're doing. That's the opportunity that we have with the 45% growth rate that's happening in 9 years, with millennials and Gen Z and Gen X and baby boomers and the traditional generation, all of it, all races. So we're rescuing those who are being led to death and we're inviting them to come to the banquet because you know what? There is so much joy when you see somebody accept Christ for the first time. If you get to see that and be a part of it, maybe it's just having one conversation. Maybe it was just inviting them to church. Maybe it's just doing church in your living room online right now. And then you get to see them accept Christ. There's so much joy in that. When we get to see people baptized at the end of the service, there's so much joy in that. When we see somebody take their first step and volunteer and start serving, there's so much joy in that. When you see somebody have a light bulb go off for the first time with something in God's word, there's so much joy in that. When you get to disciple someone and watch them grow over time, there is so much joy in that. That's what it means to live a satisfying and rich life that Jesus talked about. To rescue those who are being led to death, to invite them to the party, to show them the open door to God's kingdom that you've been given, that's a meaningful life. But here's what we gotta remember. A satisfying life requires sacrifice. A satisfying life requires sacrifice. Jesus is the example of that. To see vision that we have for us as a church, and again, I'm only giving you a snippet, that requires all of us to sacrifice our time, to be generous with our finances, to be generous with the gifts that God has given us as individuals. You've been given gifts as an individual. You have strengths, you have talents, you have gifts, you have experiences that God has specifically wired in you to reach people and lead them in their next steps with them. It takes all of us. And if we want to live the satisfying, rich, and meaningful life that Jesus talks about, if we want to walk through this open door opportunity that God has given us, it's going to start with every single one of us. It starts specifically with me. Us all going from being consumers to contributors. And maybe that sounds daunting. Like, Matt, you're just, wow, okay, pump the brakes, bro. It's not daunting if we hold on to what's important. This is what Jesus praised the church in Philadelphia about. He praised them. Even though they were weak and insignificant and people didn't think they were impressive at all, Jesus says, hey, yet you have little strength. You've got little strength, yet you've obeyed my word and you have not denied my name. That's where the power comes from. Don't get caught up in thinking that you can't have an impact or you don't have any significance or you can't have much influence because you don't have fill in the blank. Forget that. Like, man, I don't know, man. I don't know if that I can have any kind of impact because, you know, like nobody's really expecting anything from me. I'm not really that talented. I don't have much of a voice. I really don't have any influence. You know, I'm just a normal guy. I'm just a normal girl. And if you compare me to, just stop. Stop right there. First thing, don't ever compare yourself to anybody else. Don't compare yourself. God has, again, specifically wired you. He's given you gifts. He's given you strengths. He's got a purpose for you. You just have to trust him. Once you start comparing yourself to other people, you're missing the point of what God has for you to do and what he's called you to do. You're going to miss out on the meaningful and satisfying life that he has for you. Don't compare yourself. Second, if you think that you can't have an impact on someone else's life, if you don't think you can have an impact on Northern Colorado, if you don't think you can have an impact on the rest of the world because you're whatever, you don't have any significance or you're not very influential or you don't see yourself doing that, then you are a prime candidate. You are a prime candidate for God to use you in powerful ways to do unimaginable things. 2 Corinthians 12:9, Jesus says, my grace is sufficient for you. It's enough. For my power is made perfect in your weakness. All you need is grace. You just have to hold on to the grace. And Jesus says, my power will be made perfect, not in your strength, not in someone's gifts, not in the right character, not in the right concoction of experience and talent and all that stuff. No, my power is made perfect in weakness. All you got to do is hold on to his grace and watch him flex. Second thing, hold on to his word. Like, how can you know who Jesus is? How can you follow him? How can his strength be made perfect in your weakness, real or perceived weakness, if you don't know what he says? And this is where the power comes from, right here. This is why I'm going to encourage you all the time to be in this. This will change you. And I know sometimes it's hard, like, man, I don't really understand what that says. There's some stuff in here that's confusing. Do you know that the Bible even says that the Bible is confusing it sometimes? Like Peter writes, Peter was Jesus's right-hand guy. Peter gets a bunch of the letters that Paul writes in the New Testament, and he's talking to one of the churches, and he goes, yeah, I got the letters that Paul sent to. I don't know. Some of it's hard. But the more you're in this, the more God will open your mind and your heart to it. You'll understand it more. We want to be in that discipline because the discipline of being in God's word on a daily basis, that will lead to delight. Discipline leads to delight. The best part of my day, my favorite part of the day, is in the morning before our kids get up, Kelly and I go down to the kitchen table, put on a great pot of coffee, and we're in the word. If I miss that during the day, I feel it. That discipline will turn into a delight. That's why we have the daily Bible reading plan. It's not so that you can just check a box every day, oh, I read the Bible. It's not so that you can, oh, I read the Bible in a year. That's not the goal. The goal of being in it daily is so that we become Bible readers. And then we let the Bible read you. The more you're in God's word, the more you'll know him, the more you'll learn about him, the more you'll hear from him, the more it will change you. When you're changed by that, when you know God, it's really hard to deny him. It's really hard to deny him. You're not going to deny somebody that you know, that you love, that you care about, you spend time with, right? I'm not going to deny my wife or my kids or my close friends or my family because I know them. I've invested in them. They've invested in me. I care about them. I love them. Why would I deny them? If that's true with my wife and my kids, my family and my friends, how much more true is that with Jesus? the God of the universe, the God who created the universe and created me, the God who opened a door into God's kingdom by going to a cross for me. How can I deny that? If you were in the series earlier on, when we talked about Polycarp, the guy that was killed for his faith, he said, how can I deny Jesus? He's been so good to me. When you know him, it's really hard to deny him. And here's the best part. Let me close out with this. Here's the best part. Jesus finishes off the letter and he says, all who are victorious will become pillars in the temple of God. They will never have to leave it, and I will write on them the name of God, and they will be citizens in the city of my God, the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven from my God, and I will also write on them my new name. So Philadelphia was a spot that got hit by earthquakes all the time, big earthquakes. Sometimes the entire city would be leveled by an earthquake. The only thing standing would be the huge stone pillars in the temple. Jesus is saying, because my grace is sufficient to you, if you hold on to my word, if you don't deny me, I'm going to make you a pillar in my kingdom that nothing will ever knock you down. Ever. Sometimes the most distinguished priests and honorable servants would actually be given a pillar in the temple and they would have their name inscribed on the temple, on that pillar. Jesus is saying, if you're overlooked or ostracized, if you think you have little influence, if nobody's singing your praises, but you're faithful to me, you're following me, you're walking through the open door that I have for you, one day I will give you recognition in my kingdom that will blow away any kind of recognition this world could ever give you. Picture this. One day every one of us who follows Christ is going to stand in front of the throne. Salvation is a free gift, but there's also rewards for how we steward our salvation, for how faithful we are, for how we live out this mission. Do we seize the opportunity? And one day, everyone who's a Christ follower is going to stand in front of the throne, and God's going to start passing out rewards, passing out crowns too. This is just my opinion, so take it for what it's worth. Scripture doesn't say this, but here's how I think this is going to go down. The Bible does tell us that there will be a multitude in there that we couldn't even count up in heaven. There's going to be people there that you didn't think were going to be there, right? I told you, be careful about that, all right? And there's going to be this multitude of people that we can't even count. There's so many people. And when Jesus starts to call out who's getting the reward, each reward for each person, I think it's going to go a lot differently than you and I would imagine. It's not going to be the big, impressive names that get called first. I think it's going to be the names that we've never heard of. You know, we're sitting there and there's Billy Graham. Wow, there's Mother Teresa. Wow, there's Charles Spurgeon. Oh my goodness, of course they're going to get called first. I can't wait to hear that. And Jesus calls the first name. Jennifer Smith. Who's that? Everybody's kind of looking around a little surprised. Nobody knows who that is. Nobody knows her name. Nobody knows what she did. But Jesus calls her first and says, you were faithful with little, and I gave you to be faithful with much. Well done, good and faithful servant. And she gets the recognition that she'll never get in this world. Next name, Roger Jones. Who? I mean, he just passed Billy Graham. Like what, Roger Jones? Nobody knows who that is. Nobody's got a clue. Nobody knows what he did. Nobody knows what he said. Nobody knows his background. He comes forward and Jesus says, well done, good and faithful servant. I think the names that are least here will be recognized the most there. I know there are people in our church. Nobody has seen what you've done for decades, but you've just been faithful. You followed. You look like Jesus. In fact, there's one person right now sitting in this room that I just saw. He's 85 years old, and he looks a lot like Jesus. His name's going to get called before my name for sure. And we're all going to get to celebrate. Opportunity is knocking for us right now. If you want a meaningful, rich, and satisfying life, it is only in the pursuit of those who haven't entered the kingdom yet and leading them in their next steps, discipling them. Opportunity is knocking. Are we going to open the door? Are we going to walk through it? Right now, we're going to get to celebrate with some people that are taking that step. They're taking their next step. They're going to get baptized. Baptism is a public display. What these people are saying by being baptized, they're saying, I'm all in. I'm all in. I want to walk through the door that Jesus opened with the key that's the cross. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. I'm just at the starting line. I want to take a step forward. And this is an incredible act that we get to do. It's a gift that we get to participate in. And as a church, it's a gift that we get to celebrate. This is a big deal when someone takes this step. So we want to celebrate this. We know that it says in Scripture that when one sinner repents, the angels are rejoicing. Right now, all the people that are getting baptized in this service and in the next one, there's literally a party going on in heaven for them. So let's reflect it down here. Let's celebrate down here. So I'm going to pray, and we're going to worship while they get baptized, okay? Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to celebrate and walk through open doors. God, we just ask that you make it clear and that you compel us to step through a door. If it's the first time into your kingdom to become an adopted son or daughter, you to accept Jesus as Lord and Savior, or if we're already following you, Jesus, help us as a church to continue to walk through this massive open door that you put in front of our church. Give us courage and boldness and conviction and compassion to see people introduced to you and to lead them in their next steps. Let revival start in Northern Colorado and let it start through LifeBridge. We love you. It's in Jesus' name. Amen.